Last week, we started our lesson series in the book of Colossians, and the title of that lesson was Christ is Sufficient. We're going to move on from there in chapter 1, and I want us to just think about this. There are many things today that promise us true happiness, true peace, even oneness with God. Different forms of meditation have become popular. Many of these come from Eastern religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, although I'm familiar with people who, subscribe to Buddhism. They promise that it's not a religion and completely compatible with Christianity. According to many of these different forms of philosophies and religions, our problems really are our own desires. And partially that's true. However, the proposed solution to all these systems is that we can find the solutions in ourselves. If we just look deep within ourselves, perhaps if we calm our minds enough, everything will be okay. And I've seen in our culture the mixing of many different ancient philosophies, even in the presence of self-help books that have become popular. The ancient Stoic philosophers, they believed that it was unwise to try to hold on to anything in life, especially things that you couldn't hold on to because eventually you would die. And that is partially true. But the problem is, the solution that's presented is the wrong solution. The solution might be to simplify your life or promote many different philosophies of self-help writers. And these different ideas come in different forms, but they all have a same similar attitude, that our problems will be solved if we will just subscribe to their method and their philosophy. We set proper goals, have proper attitudes, meditate. Some of them even promote the idea that if you just believe it hard enough, you can achieve anything you want in life. And that sounds pretty good. That might sound pretty enticing. And there is certain value in personal reflection, living a simple life within your means. All these are good things, even biblical ideas. It's good to have positive attitudes, good to set goals. But like I said, in all these different systems, we're the solution to our own problems. We are in control of our own destiny. We have the power and authority to create things and to bring new things into existence. We have the power, ultimately, to define the meaning of our own lives. The Bible presents a different view. It says that our real problem is sin, rebellion against God. It says that God is the one who gives each and every one of us meaning and purpose in life. You don't get to define that for yourself. The meaning of your life and the meaning of my life is defined by God. And none of the worldly philosophies provide an answer to the problem of sin. Meditation doesn't address sin. Motivational books that you read don't address sin. And from what I've seen, most professional counseling, psychologists, psychiatrists don't address the problem of sin. And that is regardless of whatever kind of counseling you might go through. Most of these practices are seen as perfectly compatible with Christianity, but at the root, they share the same basic presupposition, and that is God's Word and Christ is in some way lacking, and we need this other system to kind of supplement it in some way. Let me just give you a couple examples. For those who trust in meditation, well, praying in the name of Christ to God for our needs is not quite sufficient enough. For many who trust in self-help books and the wisdom they find, the wisdom of God's Word is not adequate enough. So when viewed in this way, we can see that the same kind of attitudes, maybe in a slightly different form, are really what Paul's addressing to the ancient church of Colossae as he's writing this letter. The question is this: is Christ going to be sufficient for them in the wake of all these other ideas that they're being presented with? For Paul, Christ was everything. Everything he needed. Christ gave Paul grace and gave him comfort and gave him peace. Christ gave Paul a way to make sense of the created world around him. He was the creator. He's the sustainer. All things are made for him and through him. All things are held together by his power. Christ gave Paul a purpose and provided meaning to his life. No self-help books here. And Paul wants his brethren to share in that same kind of joy, that same kind of way of thinking, notice his attitude as we pick up the reading in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, I'm kind of picking up halfway through a sentence here in the King James, the other versions maybe divide out into a new sentence, talking about Christ. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation or task of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working or energy which worketh in me mightily." See, Paul has an unusual perspective in life, in contrast to the other people who are trying to teach the Colossians. As we discussed in the previous lesson, he's writing from prison. This is one of considered a prison epistle. Not because he's a criminal, but because he made people mad at him for preaching the gospel. Now, jail, in case you don't know, is a depressing place. And Paul had every reason to be depressed while he was there, but he's, for some reason, finds a reason to rejoice, and that reason is the gospel. Like Christ, he is suffering for the benefit of others, and that's a great example for us. Often a question may arise, if you look back at verse 24, when he says, "I'm filling up what is lacking." Some people ask, well, what is really lacking in Christ's suffering? He says, "I fill up which is lacking or behind of the afflictions of Christ." Well, let me just take a moment to address this. In one sense, nothing. Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, he completed his suffering when he died on the cross, so there's nothing lacking in Christ. But as Paul is participating in the sufferings of Christ, he is becoming perfected as well. He is fulfilling what is lacking in himself as he suffers righteously for Christ. This righteous suffering brings about the changes needed in his own life as he presses forward to perfection in Christ. Now, Paul served his brethren. Why did he do that? Well, because that's the job and the purpose and the meaning that God gave him in his life. He knew his purpose in life, and he rejoiced in it. He did not complain about it. He did not look for meaning and purpose in something else. And he knew that he was benefiting others by teaching God's word and revealing this mystery that he's talking about in verse 25. Now, let me stop just as a side there. You know, the gospel is God's plan from eternity, from before the world began. But for many generations, it wasn't revealed. It wasn't until the time of the first century that the great plan was fully unveiled and revealed to all mankind in the gospel. The gospel contains a great wealth of wisdom. It contains a great, a glorious presentation of what God wants for his creatures as men and women come to Christ and they move from a sinful life into one that is holy and reflecting God. This is the revealed mystery. But what is the problem? Well, Paul's telling them that they already have this mystery, but they're acting like they don't. They're going after something else. He calls this Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what's interesting is that they're looking for something that they already have. Have you ever been looking for something? Sometimes I'm looking for something only to realize that I already have it. You ever done that? I'm looking for my glasses right now. Has anybody seen them? Right here on my head. Sometimes I'm looking for something like my phone and it's in my pocket. Or I'm looking for something everywhere in the house and I can't find it and it's just right in front of my face. We've all been in that situation. That is what the Colossians are doing. They're looking for solutions to their problems, and the solution to their problems was right in front of them the whole time. It was in the gospel. But they got bored with that and they went on to something else. Now, the temptation for me when I'm looking for something that's right in front of my face is I start blaming people. Even though I got it, I start blaming people. I blame my wife. Where'd you move my glasses? Or my kids? What did my kids do with my phone? Well, these people might have a, a reason the Colossians, they may be blaming Paul, that he didn't give them everything they needed. Or blaming God, that God's gospel is not sufficient enough, so they're going after other philosophies. In other words, what they're doing is they're not thinking correctly. And as Christians, sometimes we misplace those things that we have in Christ. Right in front of our face, we have access to peace. We have access to comfort, to love, to joy, to meaning in life, to purpose. And when we don't find it, we need to be careful not to blame God. Because he's already given us these things in Christ in the gospel. Paul is proclaiming Christ to everyone because he knows where that is the true wisdom of God, purpose and meaning for every man. No one can say that God's wisdom is not available. It's right in front of their face if they will take it. So notice his goal in verse 28. It is to present every man complete in Christ, to make everyone, in other words, to be able to stand mature in Christ. And the idea here is something growing up towards maturity, like a tree. Last week in verses 10 and 10 through 12, we talked about how Paul said there that they were supposed to be growing in knowledge and producing fruit for God through their actions. This idea is picked up again here. In other words, they're expected to grow. And as Christians, we should be expected to grow too. Some of us here may be just starting out on our walk in Christ. Maybe you've just been a Christian 1 or 2 years. Maybe some of you have been Christians for 50 or 60 years or longer. But to grow, if you're still alive, you still have some growing to do. To grow means that we need to be looking for God to teach us new things all the time about his word. We never should get complacent about growth. And if we're going to grow, we need to be ready to be open that God would teach us new things from his word. And in new ways that might be surprising to us. To convict us of new things as we grow in maturity. We also have the idea here in verse 22 of being able to stand in God's presence because of Christ, being holy and made blameless. That's the goal. Holiness, maturity in Christ, and that should be all of our goal. That should be the goal of every Christian. Holiness and maturity. That's the goal of Paul. And not just for himself, but for his brethren as well. Look at verse 29. The holiness and maturity of his brethren is why Paul labors. Notice how he describes his effort. As a labor or a toil. Now, we could describe this as striving or struggling or fighting for something, but we shouldn't feel sorry for Paul. Because Paul is working hard for something he enjoys doing. It's a wonderful blessing. I don't know, we all in life, we try to find meaning and purpose in our lives. And if you've ever found something that you just felt like, I'm really made to do this, it is a joy to work hard at that task. It's a joy to find purpose and meaning in life and to expend yourself, all your strength and energy, toward that effort. And that's what Paul is doing when he's teaching and preaching the gospel. So we shouldn't feel sorry for Paul. Paul found his purpose in Christ. And I want to suggest to you that we can too. When we chase after other things in life, they may be fulfilling for a while, but then we get bored with them. If we make our purpose and our meaning in Christ, if we find our purpose and meaning in Christ, I should say, we'll never get bored of that. Well, someone might say, well, I can't do that, or I know that there's things I can do, I just don't have the energy to do that. Notice in verse 29 what Paul says, that he gets his energy and power not from himself, but from God. He says, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. What I find interesting about this is, unlike many people today, Paul doesn't claim credit for his own life's purpose. He doesn't even claim credit for his own power to achieve it. There's no notion here that he's chosen his own path in life, or that he even has the power to achieve his own goals. There's no self-help books here. He's giving all the glory and the credit to God. His direction, his purpose, and power, all from God. And so he works hard towards that, and he works hard for the benefit of others as well. Look at with me in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll pick up our reading there. He says, for I would that you knew what a great conflict or struggle I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile or deceive you with enticing words, that's probable arguments. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Let me ask you this. Why does Paul want them to know about his suffering? We may be tempted to think that he's bragging in some way. Many times when people tell you, how hard I worked on this meal or how much I'm doing for you. You don't realize how much I'm doing for you. We don't like to hear that. Why is he doing that? It's ultimately not that he's bragging, but he wants them to understand that Christ is the source of his strength, and he wants Christ to be the source of their encouragement and comfort too, as we see here in verse 2. Christ is the one who unites them together in love. Christ provides them the assurance that they are looking for in life as they grow in the knowledge and understanding of God. They're not going to be able to find assurance in life by going after these other philosophies. In fact, Paul says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. They're hidden in Christ. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. Well, do we believe that today? Or is that just some kind of religious platitude that we say, I believe that all the riches of wealth and wisdom are found in Christ. But do I live like that? You know, we might get that right on a multiple choice test, but do we live it out? Do we have that, that experiential knowledge of living that out in our daily lives? What kind of wisdom do we value? Where do we go to look for wisdom today? If I need some wisdom on some subject, am I looking to God's Word? Am I looking to what God would say about this matter? Or I'm looking at my favorite YouTube channel? Am I looking for my friends on Facebook? Am I looking for my favorite self-help author? You know, the Gnostics, the ancient Gnostics that Paul was having to deal with here in the church at Colossae, they're always searching for knowledge through different ways, through mystical teachers, through meditation, long periods of fasting and other religious ceremonies that they would go through, religious experiences. Paul says something radical, though, in verse 3. He says, the real hidden knowledge is to be found in Christ. It almost sounds too simple, doesn't it? It almost sounds like it's not practical. You know, when I was a kid, there was this popular country song called Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. No, they're looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. We're often tempted to look for knowledge in the wrong places, looking for answers to our problems everywhere else except where we should be trying to find it, and that is in God's Word. So here's what our first response should be if we need answers to our problems. We should ask ourselves these kind of questions. How does the gospel address this question? What does God's Word have to say about this? Is there a better answer to this than what the world is providing, according to God? How would someone with a strong faith in Christ respond in this situation? And I realize to some of you, this may not sound practical, but Paul practiced what he preached. Paul finds his life purpose in Christ. Paul seeks wisdom in Christ. Paul finds comfort and assurance in Christ. And even when suffering, even when he's in prison, somehow he even found joy in Christ. That's amazing. He says there's a whole treasure chest of things to be found in Christ. So I want to suggest, no matter how long you've been a Christian, there's still more treasure to be found. Keep digging. Don't give up. Don't think that I've just arrived yet because I'm a Christian. Maybe you recently baptized in the last couple years and you think, well, I've arrived. No, there's more to be found. There's more growing to be done. Maybe you've been Christian a long time and you think, well, I've been a Christian longer than everybody in here. There's still more treasure to be found in Christ. Still more growing to do. Well, because Paul felt this way, he doesn't want them to be deceived by other things. In verse 4, he says, he calls it enticing words in the King James. This could be translated other ways, like persuasive or probable arguments. And I'll tell you, there's a great temptation for us to be caught up in things that are probable or possible. These are the kind of arguments that we learn when we go off to school. I'm not talking about K through 12 necessarily, but you get exposed to a lot of this in university setting. They go something like this. Well, this is probably the case that this happened and then this happened. You know, we hear that like in arguments for evolution, or it's highly probable that X, Y, and Z. Well, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to rest my faith on something, I need something better than just a probably happened. You know, I want something I can put a stake in the ground and say, yes, this is what I'm going to live my life by. I need something better than a probable argument. He says in verse 5 here that we need answers that we can stand on. And he rejoices when he sees brethren doing that. I don't know about you, but when I see somebody going through a hard time, when I see somebody enduring the storms of life, maybe whether it's sickness or loss of a loved one or some struggle that they're going through, talking about brethren we know, and I see them standing steadfast in the midst of that storm, I rejoice. That gives me joy. That gets me fired up and encourages me to keep going. Did Paul too. Look at verse 6. He's encouraging them to continue to walk in Christ. He says, as you have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I don't know if you like to mark in your Bibles, but if you do, verses 6 and 7, I think, are the key to this whole letter. You've received Christ, so keep going. Continue to walk in him. And it gets tough because we get distracted by many things. But he's encouraging them, you've received Christ, continue to walk in him. It's a mixed metaphor, really. There's plants and buildings and people. I'll explain it like this. You know, the plant metaphor is that we've been firmly rooted. We've been planted in Christ, perhaps like a seed that sprouted up or a branch that got grafted in. The building metaphor is now we're being built up in Christ to maturity. And the standing, because a standing metaphor, you know, stand firm in Christ as we continue to be instructed. Therefore, we should be overflowing with thanksgiving to be able to walk in Christ. Now, some people say, Joe, this is too simple. You know, we know all this. Why all this repetition from me or from Paul? Well, he's going to say that there's a lot of things out there that can distract us. If you noticed in verse 8 and following, we'll see some of these. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit or empty deceit. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments or the elements of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete or made full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. That's rulers and authorities. Verse 11, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried together with him in baptism, wherein also you're raised with him through faith of the operation of God, who's raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary or hostile to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled or disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or him, depending on your translation. So what is the real threat of our faith here? Why does Paul keep harping on the same thing over and over? In verse 8, he says, it's our traditions. It's our man-made philosophies. It's our worldly thinking. Constant threat. You know, every morning when you turn on the TV, constant bombardment by worldly thinking. You turn on the email, you know, you check your email, you look at Facebook, you look at YouTube, constant bombardment of worldly thinking. And really, it's this, any wisdom that doesn't come from God, any wisdom that's not rooted and grounded in Christ. Now, I know that sounds radical, but that's really what Paul's getting at. What are these philosophies and traditions? Well, for the early Christians, it was a mixture of ancient philosophy, Judaism, mysticism, other forms of pagan worship. For us, it's the things that we've already been talking about, all the worldly thinking, world religions, self-help philosophies, anything that distracts us from Christ. He's stressing that Jesus is all we need. Jesus fully embodied God, verse 9. We're getting into his qualifications. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Through Christ, Christians are now filled. In him was all the Godhead, Godhead bodily filled. And in verse 10, we should be made complete or full in him. So you could think about it like this, perhaps. You know, the fullness of God in Christ is now being overflowed and poured out into us through the gospel. And in regard to all these mystical powers, these authorities, he says Christ is over all of them. Verse 10. Regarding the Jewish practices, such as circumcision, they've been circumcised in Christ. Verse 11. What does he mean by that? He says a circumcision not made with hands, a spiritual circumcision, the removal of our sinfulness, not a cutting off of the foreskin, but a cutting off of sin. And how does that happen? Well, this is where we may have a disagreement with some of our denominational friends. But he describes immersion in water, Christian baptism, as a death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. In baptism, verse 12, we're buried together with him. In baptism, we're raised with him through faith in God's working. God's working in what? When God raised him from the dead, we are baptized in faith that we're going to be raised as Christ was raised. God's work in Christ. And in baptism, we're made alive together with him. Notice all this repetition of together with, together with, together with. Buried together with him, raised together with him, made alive together with him. You know, in the Old Testament, being circumcised, that symbolized the removal of sin. In fact, a man wasn't a Jew until he had that circumcision. But in the New Testament, Christ removes our sin through his own flesh. He says there's a record of debt or a list of sins that stand between us and God, and Christ blots out that record of debt. In fact, he becomes the payment of that debt as he's nailed to the cross. Verse 14. Now, anyone who has a record of sin can take advantage of this. But those who are dead in their sins can only be made alive again as we are together with him, buried together with him, raised together with him, and that takes place in baptism. Just like Christ died and was buried and was raised from the dead, we become Christians by being buried with him in baptism and being raised to newness of life. Paul ends this line of reasoning with an interesting irony about the whole situation in verse 15. He says that when we read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, we see Jesus being stripped of his clothes, being led to the cross. It appears that he has lost, that his enemies have won. But here in verse 15, Paul says it was actually the other way around. It was the rulers who lost. He says they, and King James says they were spoiled. Other translations may say that they were disarmed or they were literally stripped. Instead of Christ being stripped, they were literally stripped. Now, how did that happen? It doesn't seem that that was what was going on. But he says it was Christ who brought shame upon them rather than them bringing shame upon Christ. They were put on public display when Christ was nailed to the cross. Wow. There may be a lot more wisdom hidden in Christ than what first meets the eye. I think that's the point or the thing that we can draw out of this. Here's finally Paul's application here as we get into verse 16. He says, therefore, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, what I think was going on in Colossae, which I don't know for sure, but what I think was going on is there was a mix of Christianity and Judaism and all these other worldly magic and other philosophies, just a whole potpourri of just religious, plurality is what we would say, which is exactly the situation that we're in today in our country, okay? So first he addresses the Jewish problem. Let nobody judge you according to all these things. Christians don't have to keep the old law anymore. The Old Testament worship with all the sacrifices and the drink offerings and all those holy days. In the Old Testament, as we know, and we've studied our Old Testament, you know, worshiping God meant bringing all those sacrifices. The food and the drink offerings, the feast days, the new moon and the Sabbath days, verse 17. Paul says they're a shadow of the things to come. The body of Christ. Now, the language and the vocabulary used here is it seems like he's reflecting back on something that's said in Ezekiel. We've been reading Ezekiel in our daily Bible reading. In Ezekiel chapter 45, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read a passage which uses a lot of the same language. Ezekiel's talking about God's future temple. You remember in Ezekiel, God left the temple because of their sinfulness. But in the future, God's future temple and sacrifices would be brought to that temple by someone that he calls the prince. The prince, or the new king to come, is going to be the one that offers the sacrifices. Now, he says that this coming prince will bring the sacrifices to reconcile God's people to himself. In other words, the people aren't going to have to bring them anymore. If you want to go and chase that down, you could go and look at Ezekiel 45. But Christ is the fulfillment of these things. He's provided the sacrifice that we need to enter God's new temple. In fact, Christ is the new temple. And as you know, we see in the New Testament, we are the living stones that are being built up into that new temple. So no one can condemn Christians for breaking rules in regards to Old Testament worship. I don't think I'm arguing with anyone here. I'm kind of preaching to the choir, right? Because we all agree with that. But then he says, verse 18, let no one beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Here's what he's warning them about. He's warning them about being disqualified of their prize, defrauded of their prize. By what? Well, we can't be sure, but as I mentioned before, it was some kind of form of worship that removed Christ from the center. Some were taking pride in depriving themselves, you know, whether it be fasting or beating themselves. Some were taking pride in visions or religious experiences they had seen. Some were making some other form of object, some object the form of their worship. And we see this today, if I can make it practical for a moment. You know, some people try to win God's approval by the works that they do. You know, if I just do so many good works. Some people try to win God's approval by depriving themselves in various ways. If I can just give up enough stuff, or if I just do enough stuff, like read my Bible so much every day, or if I fast so much a day. And we don't just see this among Christians. We see this among world religions, different world religions. You look very closely at what different world religions are trying to do in order to please God, or their conception of God. You try to find out, if you have some friends that are of other religion, try to dig down and say, okay, in your system of worship or religion, how do you please God? And it normally comes down to some of these things. Based on themselves, the solution is found in themselves if they just do enough or look inside enough. And so it's often this form of worship can be based on pride in their own religious works rather than the work of Christ. You know, some people take pride in their own religious experiences. If you run into somebody that is convinced that they've had some kind of religious experience, you're going to have a hard time convincing them if it conflicts with the Bible, because I'll be talking out of the Bible what God says, and they're going to be telling me what their experience is. That's an argument that's hard to win. Unless we can agree that the arbitrator of our argument and the deciding factor of our debate or our discussion is going to be God's word, you're not going to get anywhere with someone. So anyway, in all these cases, the temptation is to let go of God's word, to let go of Christ in exchange for something else. So in Paul, if I could just paraphrase Paul, they've lost their head. They've lost their head, verse 19. He says, they're not holding fast to the head from which everything is held together and made to grow. Christ is the one that supports and unifies the body. Christ is the one who makes us grow. He's the one that knits us together in his body, that keeps us unified in love and peace and harmony. And he's the one that causes the growth of the body, not us. So if I could just wrap all this up, we'll keep the rest for next week. We need to pray this, very practically, that we would all come to understand that Christ is sufficient. That we would all come to understand that we don't need anything else in addition to God's word for peace and harmony with God, or even happiness or purpose and meaning in this life. We need to use God's word and the gospel as our standard for everything, even our direction through life. Not just as individuals, but also as the church, when we get together and we try to plan and cooperate as we do God's work. The real answers, the real solutions are found in Christ. There's a temptation to bring in outside things from the world into my own personal life to supplement Christ. And when we're organizing our work together as Christians, there's a real temptation to bring the wisdom of the world in as we're trying to do that work. And we need to resist that temptation. So as I close this lesson, I'd just like to reflect back on Paul's words and his prayer for the people in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. And as I reflect on that, I'd like for us to just bow for a moment. I know this is unconventional, but I'd like for you to just join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you may fill us, each one individually, with the knowledge of your will, that you would give us the wisdom and spiritual understanding to know that Christ is sufficient, to help us to walk worthily of our Lord in everything that is pleasing to you, to give us strength so that we may do the good works that you would like for your glory and for not our own, that we may bear fruit through those works and continue to grow in our knowledge of you, that you may strengthen us according to the power of your might, and that we may learn that our strength is never sufficient. We pray, Lord, that you would give us steadfastness, help us to stand firm, and give us patience in the midst of our trials. And we give you thanks for making us sufficient to share in your inheritance. We know that under our own works, we're never sufficient. Amen. You know, there may be someone here today who wants to be united with Christ, someone who has never died with Christ, someone who has never had the sinfulness of their flesh cut off with the circumcision of Christ. There may be someone here who wants their sinfulness removed, wants it to be out of their life forever. Well, that can happen if you would be buried with Christ today. If you would have faith in the working of God, the God who raised Christ from the dead so long ago can raise you up from the watery grave of baptism and give you a new life to walk in Christ. And once you are in Christ, as Paul encourages us, we need to continue to walk in Christ. You have the ability to be made alive again together with him, having your sins forgiven. If that's an invitation that you may be subject to this morning, we invite you to come. And if someone is here who's already been walking in Christ, but is straight off into the ways of the world, I want to invite you to come back. Put your faith in Christ. Not these other things you may have been trusting in, but the simplicity of Christ and the gospel. When you have a problem this week, I want you to look for answers in Christ. When you have a problem that you can't solve, insurmountable, I want you to go to God in prayer, in the name of Christ, in faith, believing that he can address your problems in his way and in his time. Seek answers in Christ. Seek answers in God's word. You're subject to the invitation today. I ask you to come forward. Make your needs known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.